Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, by way of review, in thinking about God's assembly this week, we've been thinking about really how Christ-centered it is, how focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls it his church. He says, I will build my church in Matthew 16. It's called the church of Christ in Romans 16:16, and the church of God in 1 Timothy 3, among other places. We were thinking last night about the different metaphors used to describe the church, and they're all that which revolves around God and his glory. It's a habitation of God in the Spirit, says Ephesians 2. It's a building, but what sort of a building? Specifically, a temple composed of living stones. And if you're born again, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved by him, he's using you and taking you and putting you into that glorious building, that temple, and also using you as a priest to worship him and offer up spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter 2 says. Hebrews 13 will tell us that we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. It's all about spirituality, just as the Lord Jesus said in John 4, that the Father seeks worshipers who would worship him in spirit and in truth. I'll tell you, the emphasis today is not really on spirit. The emphasis, in many places at least, is on emotion. How worship makes me feel, how the meetings make me feel, what they do for me. Certainly, God's truth affects our emotions, no doubt. If you go the other way and you have a totally cerebral faith, if it's all in your head and all theoretical, so to speak, there's something wrong there. God indeed affects our emotions, no doubt about it. But you know, the spiritual things that the church revolves around really go way beyond fleshly emotions, which are easily manipulated. You know, I can hear a song. Doesn't matter if I like the music or not. Certain songs, when I hear them, they get me pumped up. I go to a baseball game or a football game, for example, and they start playing one of these heavy metal songs over the speaker, and I start saying, yeah, tackle the quarterback, you know, knock him down, break his leg. Now, Naomi would be shocked to hear me talk like that. I never talk like that around home, but it's so easy for music to affect our emotions, and we have to be careful with the emphasis nowadays in professing Christianity. More and more on music, more and more on programs, more and more on drama, more and more on politics, more and more on anything but the Word. The Word is being shrunk down systematically. And we have to be careful about that because God's church revolves totally around himself, around his glory. Just that is what we finished with last night. The fact that the church does what it does. Believers do what they do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we were thinking about how a name not only gives identity, but it also gives authority. And indeed, for what we do, we ought to be able to say, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do it with His permission, with His sanction, with His authority, yea, with His instruction. And he goes on to say in these verses we've just read that the whole goal of the church is not about being impressive by worldly standards. Because frankly, the church, properly understood, has never been very impressive to the world. You see, he says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Well, the world says, you know, if this is really a movement worth taking seriously, if there's really truth among you, if you really have something, then how many millionaires are in your congregation? Or why don't great scholars, why don't the brilliant men and women of the earth follow the faith that you follow? And why not the rich and the powerful and those in high up in government? Well, thankfully, in each one of those realms, there's a remnant. You can find believers that are wealthy. You can find believers that have off-the-chart intellect. You can find even some believers that God has placed around the world in different governments. We thank God for believers wherever they are found. But it's not many. You know, the rank and file of believers are considered, I hope you'll forgive me for saying it, but are considered nobodies in the world. Nobody special. They're even considered by the world foolish. To be a Christian, many people have the idea that you must check your brain at the door and that you believe a lot of fables and superstitions and crazy things that ordinary people wouldn't believe. But it's not that way at all. You see, believers say we have a higher wisdom. A wisdom that goes beyond Socrates or Plato or Kant or Bertrand Russell or any of the other philosophers that people read. We have one who has made to us sanctification, not all the religious rites and rituals of this world, not all the ceremonies men have invented. And we have one who has made a redemption payment for us, not one who's concerned about the rising and falling of currencies and investment in this world. We have the one who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and redemption and sanctification, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that everything in the church revolves around Him, says 1 Corinthians 1, is that no flesh should glory in His presence, in verse 29. And whosoever glories, in verse 31, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, the person who's going to get the credit, the person whom people will admire, the person that people ought to look to when they look to the assembly that meets here and say, now there's something different about that group. What are they going to say? Are they going to say there's something different about that group? They're the most technologically advanced group of people I've ever seen. Or there's something different about that group, you know, they've got the most entertaining service around. Or there's something different about that group. People flock to them. Is that what we're going to be known for? Or is it going to be there's something different about that group? I don't believe what they believe, but they certainly believe it and it affects their lives. God is among them. The Lord Jesus Christ, they take Him seriously. He's not an absent figure to them. He's not an ancient history person. He's with them. They live unto Him. What they do for Him. The reason they meet, they do because He's told them to do it. And because He's designed the local church especially to function in the manner that brings Him the most glory. That ought to be what the church is known for. That people say of us, truly, that we're Christians. Literally, that word means little Christ. And that people, when they look at us, they say, you know, there's a person that knows about true love. There's a person that knows about joy. There's a person that has peace in their life. There's a person who is self-controlled. There's a person who knows about holiness and purity. In fact, when you think about all those things, people might well say, that reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal, you see, of the local church. What we are moving toward, and even the goal of the universal church as well, Ephesians 4 tells us that the whole working of the body is to build itself up. Why? So that we might present you one man, one mature man, like the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the church might grow up into His image and likeness. That's the goal. Now, having laid down these principles, that it's God's church, that it exists for His glory, that He orders it in a way that makes people give Him the credit and also makes people depend on Him and learn of Him, we now want to go back and see what the early church did and how the Lord used them. Let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. This takes us back in history to an astonishing time, a time not too many days from the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It had only been a few months. And the disciples had been marvelously transformed from people that were very much afraid and had been scattered to people that now had been galvanized by a new truth. What had been the change? What made them from being people that when they were challenged, when the Lord Jesus was arrested, the Scripture tells us they all forsook Him and fled. What changed Peter from a man who, even as the Lord Jesus told him beforehand, he denied the Lord Jesus three times? What made him into the wonderful preacher of Acts 2? Well, it was the resurrection. And in every public sermon except one in the book of Acts, the resurrection is a key element. The church exists not because our Savior is on the cross, nor even that He's in the tomb. He's not just a martyr, not just someone who died for a cause or even died as an example. He's one who's risen again from the dead and gives new life. And He has given a gift from the Holy Spirit, having gone back to a gift from God, rather, the Holy Spirit, having gone back to God, He did what He promised to do. He sent His Holy Spirit to indwell believers and to form this wonderful body we read about in Scripture, the church. And so Peter and the others get up and preach, and Peter in particular delivers this marvelous sermon that was used of the Spirit to convict many people there. And when they ask, what must we do to be saved, they're told to repent and to openly show their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by being baptized. And so that day there were 3,000 saved, verse 41 tells us. And if you look at Acts 2:42, this is particularly what I want to focus on for some of our time tonight. It says in Acts 2:42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers." And we want to think tonight about some things that characterized Christians and local assemblies in the early church, and what ought to characterize Christians today. Because really, man can't improve on God's design. You know, people think they can. People think times change and we need to evolve and adapt with the times and kind of make things better. Well, it's true. Technologically speaking, we have advanced. We have a lot of tools at our disposal for disseminating the Word of God. You can certainly get it printed a lot easier now than you could at any other time in history, and it's certainly recordable, and you can use the Internet to spread the Word of God. There's all kinds of technology and things like that, but you know, man's basic need hasn't changed. Man is still under God's sentence of judgment. Man still needs a Savior. And when people are saved, God still has the very same way of approach. That hasn't changed through the centuries. God still does the same thing in believers' lives and still has the same end goal in mind, to present us before Himself without spot or blemish or any such thing, and to make us, says Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now let's just examine each of these phrases very carefully. First of all, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now that word doctrine puts some people off. It has a technical sound in many people's ears. And doctrine conjures up images in our minds, maybe a very dry, boring, obscure theology or something like that. But I want to tell you, the word just means teaching. That's all it means. The apostles' teaching is what they continued in. This was not a group of people that came together and said, all right, now we've received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, how best can we gather ourselves together and how best can we serve the Lord? You see, the Lord isn't the sort of God who saves us and then says, all right, now, the rest of your pilgrimage on earth, you're on your own. Do the best you can. The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord gave teaching to His apostles. In fact, He told them in John chapter 14 that the Holy Spirit, one of the things He would do when He came, was to bring to their remembrance the things that the Lord Jesus had taught. So these apostles had a very unique position in history, a very special role, that now Jesus had gone back to heaven, now the Son of God was exalted, He had entered into His glory, and He had sent the Holy Spirit into the world, and the Spirit was going to bring to their remembrance all the things that the Lord Jesus said that He wanted to be passed on to His church. Now, we're told very clearly in the Gospel of John, for example, that not everything that Jesus said and did has been recorded for us. The Scripture is very open about that. It says, if you wrote about all the things that the Lord Jesus did and said, the whole world would not be able to contain the books about those different things. If you think about the number of books that have been written just on what we do have of what the Lord Jesus said and did, you can easily believe that statement. But you know, the things that the Lord hasn't revealed to us, the things that the Lord didn't preserve for posterity, we don't need to know. It's like Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The revealed things are for us and for our children. And so the Lord, perfectly, knowing exactly what believers need to know, knowing what Christians would need, not only in the first century, but in the 21st century, if you please, He brought to the apostles' minds all the things concerning Himself, all the things He had done and taught that needed to be recorded. And more than that, He gave further truth to them that was recorded in the epistles. So somebody might say, well, it's nice of these early Christians to have continued on steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but the last of the apostles probably died somewhere around the end of the first century, if tradition can be trusted. The apostle John, according to tradition, lived the longest, and he probably died around the turn of the second century AD. So we don't have apostles around today in that technical sense of the word. Men who had accompanied with the Lord throughout His ministry from the baptism of John and were witnesses of His resurrection. We don't have people that fit that bill nowadays. But happily, the Holy Spirit recorded for us what the apostles' doctrine, what their teaching is, in not only the Gospels, but also, more especially for us in the church, in the epistles. And gave us a great deal of truth. And these believers continued steadfastly in that. They didn't say, now, we're going to see, let's see, we'll take a little bit from Judaism, and we'll take a little bit from these other religions over here, and we'll take the best of all of them and form our own religion. No. They said, you know, this gospel, we heard it from the apostles. And we're going to continue on steadfastly in what the apostles taught. In what they taught. Now you know something? Other believers since the apostles have sometimes written very good books or very good hymns and things that have been of encouragement and of benefit and of blessing to the people of God. But they're not on the same level as the apostles' teaching. This was going to be codified into the Word of God that we know today. This New Testament we have is the apostles' doctrine written down, their teaching preserved for us. And we don't have any right, really, as Christians, to disregard it. Because their teaching all goes back and centers on and focuses on who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done. Let me just show you a few things here to prove that, to show you that the apostles' teaching is the teaching of the Lord. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be back here in chapter 2 by and by if you want to put something there. But go to 1 Corinthians 14, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians 14, verse 37. He says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Without going much into the context here, we'll talk about that tomorrow evening, Lord willing. He's saying, the things that I'm writing to you, they're the commandments of the Lord. Go over to 1 Thessalonians 4, please. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So here he is telling them, now listen, the whole reason God wants you to be holy is because it's His will. We're not telling you to be holy because we think it's a good idea. And we're not telling you to abstain from fornication just because we have anything against the reproductive act or against free love or whatever people were calling it in those days. He's saying this is the commandment of the Lord. That's what we're passing on to you. In fact, when Paul talks about the gospel that he had taught in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the traditions. I delivered unto you that which I also received. He commends them earlier in the book in chapter 11 that they were keeping the traditions. Now, what traditions were these? Well, these were things that were handed down from the Lord to the apostles, from the apostles to us via the Word of God. That's the only tradition that God is interested in. You see, when men began to add their traditions outside the Holy Scriptures, they always get into trouble. Many times they start with good intentions. You know, in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, in what Ironside calls the 400 silent years, men rose up who were seeing people depart from the God of the Bible. And they lamented it, and they were worried about it, and they were concerned. And they said, how can we get people not to depart from the faith of our fathers, not to leave the Holy Scriptures? I know what we'll do. We'll add some traditions that'll build a fence around the Word of God, and that way we'll make sure not to break any of the Word of God. And as they did that with sincerity, by the time the generations had gone by the time of the first century, when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, he said that they were making the Word of God of none effect by their traditions. That they were teaching and exalting the traditions of men at the expense of the Word of God. And rather than bringing people closer to God, traditions separated them farther and farther away. Because, you know, human beings always seek after rules and laws. You know, if you just tell me what you want me to do, I'll keep it. That's what man thinks. Exodus 24. All that the Lord has said, we'll do. Now that you finally told us what you want, God, we're very happy, we'll do it. Did anyone ever keep God's Ten Commandments? No, except the Lord Jesus Christ. James 2 tells us if you break one commandment, it's as if you're guilty of all. And the rabbis counted up and found out that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Has anyone ever kept 613? Well, if they haven't kept the 10, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to tell you they haven't kept the 613. And you know, whether it's Old Testament laws, whether it's Judaism's laws, or whether it's laws that people in the name of Christ and rules and traditions that they've added to the Word of God, that they've added outside of the Scriptures, those things don't bring us closer to God. They estrange us from God. Because as long as we keep the tradition, we feel like we're doing pretty well. As long as I keep the rules, and as long as I learn to kind of toe the line and look good, then I think I'm doing pretty well. That's not what the Lord wants. The Lord wants us to focus on His Word. And the apostles' teaching was the commandment of the Lord. Now, beyond those different passages we referred to there, if you look at 1 John, for example, so often everything they're teaching goes right back to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus told the disciples in the upper room about this commandment to love one another in John 13. And that comes out in 1 John over and over again. You read James, and so often he's going back to the Sermon on the Mount and pulling things out that the Lord Jesus said, sometimes overtly quoting them, sometimes more alluding to them. It's all going back to what the Lord taught, and it was all the Lord teaching through them. So it was the apostles' doctrine, and that's what they held steadfastly to. That's what really motivated these Christians, to study the Word of God, to get into it, and to follow the Word of God. Now, they didn't just study it as an academic exercise. Because the written word is always meant to bring us to the living word. The Lord Jesus is called the Word who became flesh in John 1. And our study of the Bible is never to be simply that we seem smarter, or simply that we have minds filled with more trivia, or even that we know more about a period of ancient history. It should always be that we approach the apostles' teaching. We approach this Word of God as He gave it through them. We approach it saying, Lord, speak, for Thy servant heareth. Lord, show me what Your will is. Show me how this applies to my life. You see, this first thing that they strove steadfastly after is perfectly consistent with all the pictures that we talked about the last two nights of the church. The last two nights, rather, about the church. The picture is here of people saying, I'm not going to rely on my wisdom. I'm not going to rely on my thinking. I'm not going to rely on my background and my traditions or what I can think of. I'm going to rely on the same Lord who called me and saved me and put me in His church. I'm going to rely on His teaching. And that's what I'm going to stand on. And I'm going to base what I do upon that Word. So we have first the apostles' doctrine, but I think I'm a bit preaching to the choir, or maybe preaching to the Bible class, or whatever, because you wouldn't be here this week, probably, if you didn't value the apostles' teaching, the Word of God. But then, secondly, there's that word, fellowship. Synonymous in some Pennsylvania Dutch minds with donuts and coffee in between meetings. But I tell you, fellowship goes, I'm Pennsylvania Dutch, so don't think I'm slamming anybody when I say things like that. Just a little inside joke, okay? But fellowship really goes way beyond food. You may have fellowship during a meal, no doubt about it. A meal is a great way to enjoy fellowship. But the word fellowship literally comes from a root that means to have in common. In fact, other cognates of the word in the New Testament refer to different business partners, like when the disciples in Luke, I think it's Luke 5, they're out in the ship and they have this great catch and their nets are beginning to break and they have to call to their partners to come help them catch this fish. It's a related word there, cousin word to this word here. It means someone who has a common part in something greater than themselves. Here these believers devoted themselves to fellowship, and what the commonality was the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were all in Him. Now, I'll tell you the truth, I think this is a beautiful thing about Christianity. I've traveled by the grace of God to different parts of the world, and you know something? I've met all kinds of wonderful Christians, people that if I weren't saved, I probably never would have met them, let alone want to hang out with them. When I think about even my close personal friends, I think about, man, what a diverse group. You know, one of my closest friends is a convicted felon. Before he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a major cocaine trafficker and a violent man. And what I know of his past life, if I had known him back then, I probably would have despised him. And probably before I knew Christ, would have thought I was better than him. But now we love one another and we're as close as physical brothers. Why? Because we have fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have other friends that are so fantastically brilliant, way smarter than I am. I say, how do these people deign to hang around with me, you know? And yet they do. And then I have other friends that rather than being intellectual, they're kind of at the other end of the spectrum. Some of them aren't very bright, honestly. But it doesn't matter to me. I don't care at all about their intellect. Because they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like I do. And that's why I love them. And I've gone around the world and enjoyed hospitality of believers and been given money by believers and been fed by believers. In some cases, been bandaged quite literally by believers. I'm a clumsy fellow and have a terrible habit of getting cuts and infections in foreign countries. But God always ministers to me through His people. And the wonderful thing about Christians is they've got this common fellowship, this life they share in through the Lord Jesus. Now, it all goes back to Him, because 1 John 1 tells us, John tells us the whole reason we're writing to you is we want you to share in that fellowship that we have with God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have that fellowship, that bonds you together, that brings you closer. You say, we're sharing in this life together. And it has certain practical results. If I'm in fellowship, if I have fellowship with my brothers and sisters, then there's going to be a certain accountability. If I really share with them in this life of God, and I really care about them, but I'm not going to want them to see them going off into things that are going to mar their fellowship with the Lord. I'm not going to want to see them go off into things that will be spiritually hurtful. What's more, I positively am going to want to build them up and help them any way I can. Now, there are different gifts given to the church. That's a subject that we could spend a week on in and of itself. You can read about some of them in Romans chapter 12. Others in 1 Corinthians 12, others in Ephesians 4. And not everyone has the same gift. And the Lord, Romans 12 tells us, He gives the gifts by grace. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it identifies the Holy Spirit gives to the gifts individually to those whom He will. He puts different gifts, and He describes how the gifts work using the metaphor of a body. And He says, you know, a body is a wonderful thing. Imagine if the whole body were a kidney. Boy, you'd look pretty silly, wouldn't you? If you just have a kidney, you don't have a body. I mean, a kidney is very valuable, but by itself, it's kind of useless. You know, and what about an eye? Well, an eye is a wonderfully complex organ. Amazing what the eye does for us. How it can take the light and filter it through and transfer it back to the back of our eyeball and the retina there, and it can convert that light into electrical impulses that will go right back our optic nerve into our brain, and our brain will interpret what is being seen. Wonderful thing, the eye, but you need more in a body than an eye. You need all different parts of the body. And you know something? A lot of the most valuable parts of the body are the parts that aren't seen. And in this fellowship, the body works together. It works together, Ephesians 4 says, to the edifying of itself in love. It works to build itself up. Now, if you get a body that starts attacking itself, you've got a problem. That we know as cancer, for example, when cells start replicating out of control. Or certain diseases that play with the immune system, and the immune system doesn't recognize certain legitimate parts of the body. It thinks they're invaders, and it starts attacking them. If you get problems like that, your health's going to suffer. The same thing with believers, you know? When they start attacking one another and tearing down one another and backbiting one another, whoo, says the Word of God, be careful you're not devoured of one another. No, what God would have rather is fellowship, sharing in the common life as it is in Christ Jesus, and then doing what the Lord Jesus would do, washing one another's feet, ministering to one another, serving one another, helping one another. We don't all have the same gifts. I might teach you something by the grace of God that the Lord uses in your life. Another brother or sister might encourage you in your walk with the Lord. Another might help you financially by giving. Another might give you some help in administering your affairs that are going to benefit you. All kinds of different gifts. They're all to be used in the fellowship. And then it says in breaking of bread. Well, this is something that we find throughout the book of Acts, particularly in Acts chapter 20 in Troas, that the apostles came there and they waited till the Lord's day so they could break bread with the believers there in Acts 20 verse 7. They were in the habit of breaking bread the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, I believe it is, confirms that that's when the believers met. That was a very important day in Christian history. The first day of the week is when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And these believers met together and remembered the Lord in the breaking of the bread. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that those who are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now remember, I said the other night, that the Lord teaches us a lot about New Testament principles in 1 Corinthians, but unfortunately, a lot of them are by negative example, because this church in Corinth had a lot of problems. Or maybe that shouldn't be so depressing, because if all the churches we read about in the New Testament were problem-free, we might think when we have problems that somehow the Lord can't handle it. But the Lord is well able to handle our failures and our problems, and so he writes to them to instruct them. Now it seems, filling in the blanks here, that there had come to be a meal attached to the Lord's Supper. They were getting together and having, adjoining to the meeting, a fellowship meal. In and of itself, I don't think that would violate anything, but the problem was the meal became the main thing. The Lord's Supper got pushed off to the back, and so much so that it all became about eating and drinking, to the point where some people were getting drunk. And other believers, perhaps those who were more economically poor, they were going hungry. And what did that say about a Christian fellowship? Where we're supposed to be sharing in the common life of God. Where the early church, another great principle about it, was that people approached material things as stewardships. People like Barnabas were examples to the church because they took things of value to themselves. In Barnabas's case, he took a piece of land and he sold it and he laid the money at the apostles' feet for distribution. And they were very big on caring for the poor and especially people from their own midst. The early Christians were characterized as not being materialistic, at using their substance, the physical things they had, to benefit others. So what did it say then when they were coming together supposedly in assembly, coming together as the church, and some were hungry, and others were absolutely eating gluttonously? Very sad testimony that. Never division. And he says, when you come together into one place, in verse 20, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, or one person has translated that, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. You're carrying on so much, you're focusing on eating, you're focusing on having a good time, as if this supper has been convened by you, as if you're the host. But no, it's the Lord's Supper, isn't it? And he says in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord. Again, this was something the Lord did. Something the Lord passed down to the apostles to be passed on to the believers. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So think of the solemn circumstances of its institution. Here the Lord Jesus did this on his last night on earth with the believers before the crucifixion. There would be other times on earth. He would appear to them multiple occasions over a 40-day period and show himself alive to them by many infallible proofs. But as far as the old order of things, as far as his relationship with them in his earthly ministry and his going up to Calvary, to the cross, this is the thing he wanted to leave with them. He instituted this Lord's Supper. And when he had given thanks, verse 24 says, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. It was a very important and solemn ceremony. not important because somehow something metaphysical happened to the bread and the bread was turned into the literal body of Christ. It would be patently absurd for the Lord to be sitting there with his physical body, with his disciples, and to take the bread and say, "This is my body." Everybody would have known he was talking in spiritual terms of a metaphor. But the Lord Jesus there was leaving behind symbols. Symbols to be remembered in particular, that what the Lord Jesus wanted to be remembered as was not a great ethicist, not a wonderful teacher, not even a prophet of God's. But the thing was going to be that they were going to look back and remember what the Lord Jesus had done for them in his death. Now, a lot of times when we think about his death, quite naturally, being saved sinners, being redeemed, we sing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." We often think of the forgiveness of sins, but the Lord Jesus, in taking the cup, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And the new covenant has terms. They're spoken of course, in Jeremiah 31 in reference to Israel, but they're reiterated in Hebrews. And in Hebrews it tells us, "Yes, that the Lord has said, our sins and our iniquities he will remember no more." What a wonderful truth that is. That the God of heaven has put away our sins and will never bring them up before us. That there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:1 puts it. As the Lord Jesus himself said, we've passed from death into life and will not come into judgment, in John 5:24. What a wonderful God who will remember our sins and iniquities no more. But more than that, he says in this, in these terms, he says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. So there's a relationship here. They're not just looking back to a historical event. Now, people this coming weekend, we call it Memorial Day weekend, they're thinking about, hopefully, a lot of people that have made sacrifices for our country. A lot of people that suffered, some people that were even wounded, and others that even gave their lives for us to have freedom. And it's nice that in our country we take time not just to have picnics and to relax or not, you know, just to enjoy ourselves, but also to remember people that have done things for us. But you know something, for the vast majority of us, in those holidays, we look back and we say, well, we had some relatives in the military, and they probably, they contributed certainly, but I personally don't have anyone in my family that died in the military, that gave their life in a war or something. And, you know, we might feel a little remote from the holiday, therefore. We might say, well, that's nice they do it, but there's nobody I know personally. But the Lord's Supper is very different. When we take that bread and that cup, we're saying, this is one, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is one who gave his life for me. This is my God. And I'm one of his people by his grace. And being one of his people, another term, is that he will write on our hearts and on our minds his laws. There's that great work ongoing of teaching us his principles and of absolutely changing our conduct. Now, in the Old Testament, you know, people had the law written on tables of stone. And having that law on tables of stone, did that ever enable someone to keep the law? Well, no. All it did was banish ignorance. All it did was make people transgressors. That word means one who knowingly goes over a line. And it showed how far we went over that line. Galatians 3 says the law was added because of transgressions. You know, knowing the law and having it written and even posted on the wall didn't do anything to keep people from breaking it. But the Lord Jesus approaches this totally differently. Having saved us and having put his new life in us and having the Holy Spirit of God within himself, he's now writing his laws not on external tablets of stone, not on monuments or signs that are going to be put up where we can see them, but actually putting them on our hearts and our minds so that the Lord teaches us. And whereas before we might not have had any power to refrain from doing what displeases him. Now we find we have victory over sin. And conversely, we find that although before we didn't care a whit maybe about what pleases God, or maybe we tried but we couldn't just do what God wanted, now we find the Holy Spirit does things in our lives and we begin to be different. We begin to love people that, naturally speaking, are unlovely. We begin to have a peace even in the trials and difficulties of life that we didn't have before. And in taking this Lord's Supper and being devoted to this week by week, the early church and the modern church proclaims what the Lord Jesus has done for us, but also remembers the great ongoing work of what He's doing in us, of making us into His people. Of course, worship flows from that too. And that is to be Spirit-led. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, and we don't have time to get into it in detail tonight, but there was this tremendous sort of spontaneity among the Christians. There was definitely an order, because God is a God of order, but it didn't have to be a manufactured order. People didn't have to script it and say, all right, now you're going to give this hymn first, and you're going to give that sermon first, and you're going to sing this or that song next, or whatever. The Holy Spirit put upon their hearts what was to be said and what was to be sung and what was to be taught. And you know, the same thing can be done today, where the Holy Spirit is given liberty and where we come prepared to listen to Him and to follow His guidance. Now here, there's a negative side to it, that each was to examine themselves, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11. They were to examine themselves. And that word comes back through the passage over and over. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord Jesus who instituted this. The Lord Jesus is Lord. That sounds redundant, but we need reminded of it, you know? Because so often during the week, I don't know about you, but it's natural for me to revert into a mindset that I am Lord, that I make my own decisions, that I do my own thinking, that I chart my own course. No, that's what the lost do. What a believer is to do is to submit himself to the Lord, to be in fellowship with the Lord, to be guided by the Lord, to be seeking the Lord. We're not going to ever attain sinless perfection this side of glory. But you know something? We ought to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so there ought to be this examination before we come and eat together. And if there's not, well, he says, there's judgment to be had for that. There's chastening. The Lord disciplines. And the Lord doesn't let us go off haphazardly. For this cause, he says in verse 30, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's the favorite New Testament term for a believer who dies, what we'd say physical death. Now, Acts 2:42 also says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. I don't know about here, so don't take this as any criticism of this particular local assembly, but I can honestly say, as I travel about North America, that the least attended meeting of the local assembly is the prayer meeting. There are happily exceptions to that. There are places where I've been that most of the people, or all of the people, are there at the time where the assembly comes together to pray. And I think it's a sad thing that in our day and age, people don't seem to, at least by their actions, take prayer very seriously. Because the early Christians thought that this was absolutely essential. They continued steadfastly in prayers. Now you can follow this through on your own, but in Acts 4, when the disciples, John and James and these, are released by the Sanhedrin, the church comes together and they give thanks to God in prayer, and they pray and they praise the Lord and they talk about God's sovereignty. And in chapter 12, when Peter's in prison once more for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is together praying for that brother. And on it goes before every major action. When the church started sending workers out to plant new assemblies, people like Paul and Barnabas, they were sent out with prayer. And when they set up these new local churches, it was by prayer. And when elders were recognized, it was by prayer. And when they came back, there was prayers of thanksgiving and praise for what God had done. And on and on and on. Prayer is of such vital importance. Now, sometimes we wistfully look back to the New Testament era and we say, my, there's preaching and there's 3,000 people getting saved in one day. And there, a few chapters later, a couple more thousand. And there the gospel is going throughout Jerusalem, and then into Judea, and then Samaria, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. By the end of Acts, it's in Rome. Paul's there for the gospel. The book ends, in fact, he's in the middle of witnessing to the local Jewish leaders from Rome. You say, how did such a small group, 120 at the beginning of the book, in one generation, spread the gospel that far? How did they see people converted from fornication, people converted from drunkenness, people converted from homosexuality, people converted from idolatry, people converted from the worst kinds of sins, and assemblies established in the heart of pagan territory? How did that happen? I wish we could do it again today. Well, if we want to do it, see it done, if we want the Lord to use us, we ought to be more in prayer. That doesn't mean we'll have equal results. That doesn't mean we'll see 3,000 people saved at once. You leave the results with God. But I'll tell you one thing. If we emulate the early church in its prayer life, we're going to get drawn closer to the Lord. And the Lord's going to do things in our lives. And do things in our congregations. And do things among the lost that we're interacting with. So these were very important principles of the church. Now, I'm almost out of time. I'm going to take a liberty and go a little bit over here. But one thing that's beautiful about the way the church is set up, because it is not an earthly organization, because it doesn't have a headquarters here on earth, it's entirely dependent on the Lord Jesus as the head of the church. So when the church was faced with difficult circumstances, when, for example, they produced the great preacher Stephen, the Lord raised up Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 6 tells us. And in Acts 7, he gives us the longest sermon in the book of Acts. It is the one public sermon that I've found that doesn't mention the resurrection overtly. And that is only because poor Stephen was interrupted by his audience. Ere he got to the end of his message, they started to stone him. So we won't fault him for not getting through his outline. You know, it's kind of hard to preach when you're being stoned to death. But the resurrection is there, because even as he was kneeling down there being stoned, about ready to die, he looked up and he saw the risen Christ standing there in heaven, doubtless ready to welcome him. And the early Christians might have said of that event, oh, this is the worst that could have happened. God raised up this mighty servant, this mighty tool in his hand. He gave this gift to the church, and nobody was able to deal with him. He was Billy Graham and Robbie Zacharias and J.M. Darby rolled into one. And in a debate, no unbeliever could match him. And they couldn't contradict what he said from the scriptures. He was so biblical, so dead on, such a wonderful preacher, such a great servant of the Lord, and now he's dead. I guess that's the end of the work, eh? No, not at all. Because what the Lord did by that, in Acts chapter 8, we read that the church was scattered abroad. The Holy Spirit uses an interesting word in Acts 8. He uses a word to scatter like seed. He took it from the ancient farmer's almanac, no doubt. And the interesting thing, you know, when the farmers go out, and certain kinds of seed they can take out of a bag and just throw it on the ground, or especially if it's been plowed and prepared, can go out and throw that seed. And as it's scattered, there's not immediate results, but eventually you start seeing the crops coming up here and there, you know? And that's exactly what the Lord did. He had in mind taking the gospel up to Antioch, taking it up into what we'd call modern Syria today. And how did he do it? Well, he allowed persecution to come. Now, I've never heard of a church growth conference in the 21st century or even the 20th that said, you know, the solution to the church growth and to seeing people saved is to see persecution come. I mean, that's not something we'd ask for. I don't blame people. But when it does come, God uses it. And that's the beauty of having our headquarters in heaven with the head. That earthly circumstances don't stop him. Rather, they even forwarded his purpose to those the believers were scattered based on the persecution that arose from the murder of Stephen. They went everywhere proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And the Lord planted Antioch, which was going to be the pioneering assembly in sending out the modern-style missionary, by the way, in Acts 13. It was not going to be Jerusalem that sent them out. It was going to be Antioch, an assembly established in Gentile territory. Now, only the head could do that. There's not a committee of men on earth that could have thought that one up or have engineered world events to make it happen. But, you know, God brings iron curtains up, allows them to come up, and he brings them down in his time. He allows warfare to happen and famine to happen and all kinds of things to happen, and people are scattered, and as they're scattered, he does his work. I've heard from Mert Walcott about the dear believers that were in Democratic Republic of Congo, and if you know anything about that country, for the last 16 years and more, there's just been terrible civil war and tremendous fighting, and a lot of the believers have been killed. But you know, some of the believers had to leave their homes and even go over into other countries nearby. And some of them are in refugee camps. And in those refugee camps now, there are actually assemblies of believers. They've been witnessing and seeing people saved. They've had it hard. They've suffered. They've had a hard time. No one would ask for that. But the Lord in heaven can do what he wants with his church. And men on earth can't stop it. Now, we'll continue on tomorrow night, thinking a little more of the principles of the early church, especially in men's and women's roles. Our Father, we thank thee for the way the Lord has set things up, that he uses his church, that he will build it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that everything in the church operates to the glory of God. Father, it's not our wisdom, and we don't deserve the glory, surely. We say with the psalmist, "Not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." Father, we thank thee for this dear assembly of people. We pray that they would each be encouraged in these truths and would each be seeking thee and relying on thy Spirit and holding in a very practical way the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ in their own lives. And as they come together, Father, that it would truly be in the fellowship of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.